Numbers chapter 33. And the first two verses read, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt, with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is remembering the works of the Lord. Remembering the works of the Lord. Although the major events of the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land have already been recorded, yet here the Lord commands a fuller record of all the stations that the people of Israel encamped in and the journeys in between them. Not that the detail is given here, but the Lord commanded that there should be this overall account of the journeyings of the children of Israel from Egypt, in order that the marvelous kindness and faithfulness of the Lord, as well as their undeserving perversity, might constantly be before their minds. Both of those things, if we take account of the more detailed histories given earlier on, both of those things stand out as we go through this journey and the call to mind the events associated with the various places. So the Lord specifically commands that this record be written down, that it should not be forgotten, for their remembrance of the faithfulness of the Lord despite all the corruption and sin of the people. Even the history of the church subsequent to biblical times, and therefore without an inspired record, even then we are in need of being kept in remembrance. The mercies of the Lord to his people are to be kept before our minds, lest we forget the mighty works of the Lord. How much more then should we seek to profit from the inspired history of the Word of God and see the goodness and the severity of God in his dealings with the Old Testament church. And indeed, many passages in the New Testament draw upon this history in 1 Corinthians 10 or in Hebrews, of course, Hebrews 3 and 4, and in many other passages, the Old Testament history is brought to bear upon the church in the New Testament. And we are meant to remember the Lord's doing. Psalm 78 indicates this to us as the history of the Lord's dealings with his church is set out, but at the beginning it emphasizes the need to teach each generation of God's people of his dealings with his people, that they should set their hope in God and be not like their fathers, a stiff and rebellious race. First of all then, a table in the presence of their enemies. A table in the presence of their enemies. Verse 3. And they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments, and the children of Israel removed from Ramesses and pitched in Succoth. They departed from Ramesses in the land of Goshen, which is an area of Egypt. Perhaps that was the point where the children of Israel, or near Ramesses, where they mustered and gathered together and then left in orderly fashion. And the hand of God was displayed in that the Egyptians were stunned with the loss of their firstborn and afraid to intervene. They were rendered helpless spectators of the Israelite departure. Indeed, they urged them out of the land and gave of their goods to them. So that the Lord displayed his power, not in simply bringing them out of Egypt, but in doing it in such a manner as to be conspicuous. They didn't leave by stealth. They left in the presence of their enemies, who were dumbfounded by the power and judgment of God. And thus the gods of Egypt were shown to be useless, futile, empty, non-existent, and vain. And the power of the Lord was displayed. And so they went out with an high hand, openly and unhindered, not furtively and in secret. So this was to be kept in perpetual remembrance, that the power of the Lord was displayed at this time. And the Passover looked back to this deliverance from Egypt, as well as forward to the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is constantly referred to in the Old Testament as the God who brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt. So much so that when they made the golden calf, the false god, in order to ascribe divine power to the idol, they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt." Well, they weren't. But the point is that God so conspicuously displayed his power in bringing Israel out of Egypt, that he was known as that God which brought them out of the land of Egypt. The God of redemption from the house of bondage, and of course in the fulfilling of that to which it all pointed, God is manifest as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed his people by his Son. Then we can consider more mercy and more ingratitude. More mercy and more ingratitude. Verse 6 down to verse 15. This takes us to the arrival at the wilderness of Sinai in verse 15. Despite the mighty deliverance of the Red Sea and the wonders of the Lord in Egypt and his wonders when they came out of Egypt, yet even this early journey took longer than it needed because of the complaints and murmuring about the lack of water at Marah. And they departed from before Pihahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham, and pitched in Marah. And so that even at this early stage, as it were, no sooner had they left Egypt than the chiding began at the streams of Meribah. But the Lord gave water out of a rock, and then gave them victory over Amalek, and then the Lord gave them water by ordinary means. In verse 9, and in Elam were 12 fountains of water, and 70 palm trees, and they pitched there. This is surely a reproof of their distrust. The Lord could provide them water by extraordinary means or by ordinary means. The Lord is never frustrated. He's never at a loss. He can provide for his people by whatever means he sees fit. Then in verse 11, we read of them encamping in the wilderness of Sin, and they were given manna, they were given quails, and yet they were a murmuring people. all these points, the main ones that we have the details of, we see the wonder of the Lord's provision and care, and we see the perversity of the people. And yet the Lord brought them to Sinai. The Lord brought them to Sinai, verse 15, and they departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. Thirdly, God's glory not laid to heart. God's glory not laid to heart. Verse 16 down to verse 49. They saw the majesty of the Lord at Sinai. Sinai shook at the presence of the Lord. They were made afraid by the power of God. There the Lord displayed his glory and was among thousands and thousands of angels at Sinai. And the people did exceedingly fear and quake. And yet, verse 17, and they departed, verse 16, and they removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched at Kibroth Hatteava. And you'll see that in the margin is graves, or the graves of lust. Despite the display of the divine power at Sinai, it didn't automatically change their hearts. God can make men afraid. He can terrify them by his power. But unless his Holy Spirit changes the heart, it remains unchanged. That's why we do not have confidence that what has happened in Japan will produce conversions. It will produce conversions only if the Spirit of God renews hearts. Otherwise, men will go on as before. The keepers at the tomb where Christ's body had been laid in, they were afraid when they saw the angel of the Lord and became as dead men. But later on they just did as the chief priest told them and went on as if nothing had happened. We should never think that outward displays of the power of God, positive or negative, miraculous or ordinary, will change the heart of man. And sometimes well-meaning Christians will say, well, surely they'll seek the Lord. But there's no surely about it. Only if the Spirit of God renews the heart does any sinner seek the Lord in repentance and faith in Christ. And this is illustrated here. The events of Sinai were awe-inspiring, utterly overwhelming in the display of the power of God. Now, we do not say that there were no regenerate people. There were. But the general tenor of the people was not changed by being exposed to the display of God's power before them. Just as when the Lord Jesus, he fed the 5,000, he gave sight to the blind, he raised Lazarus from the dead, his enemies said that a notable miracle had been done, we cannot deny, but they took a counsel against him to slay him. So let us understand clearly the difference between the outward display of God's power and the secret work of his Spirit in the hearts of the elect. And so it was called Kibroth Hatteava because there they complained of the manna and God gave them quails, but he also sent judgment upon them, a plague to judge the people. He gave them their heart's desire and sent leanness into their souls. And while the flesh was in their mouth, his judgment and his wrath fell upon them. In verse 18, there's a reference to Rithma, from which place the spies were sent to view the promised land. And we've looked at the time earlier in the book at the outcome of all that. Caleb and Joshua brought a good report, but the other spies discouraged the hearts of the people. They said, yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but we certainly can't take it. There are giants, there are walled cities, no hope at all. And the people believed the unbelieving spies. Men do believe a lie unless, by the grace of God, they are unable to believe the truth. And they believed the unbelieving spies. They believed the unbelieving men rather than trust in the power of God. And the result was God's judgment, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And verse 19 to verse 36 of the chapter give us the account of that wandering, that meandering, that these circuitous wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, until that whole generation, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They did not enter in because of unbelief. The gospel preached to them as well as to us did not profit them, for it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. Then reference is made to the death of Aaron, verse 38, when they come to in Hor, the edge of the land of Edom, and Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. Aaron was such a distinguished figure, and indeed, despite his failings, a godly example in many ways, not perfect by any means, that his death is specifically mentioned again. And surely there's an element of warning as well, that if God chastised Aaron for his failings, for his unbelief, and yet he was a godly man and a servant of the Lord, but he didn't enter into the earthly Canaan, if the Lord so took exception to Aaron's failings, then surely that is a reminder of the holiness of the Lord. And then we have a reminder of a great deliverance in verse 40. And King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. This is mentioned earlier in the book. And we read of how the Lord gave deliverance to the people of Israel. He delivered them from the hand of the king of Arad, at Arad. In chapter 21, and when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, and he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and called the name of the place Hormah. So the Lord granted deliverance. And then on the plains of Moab, we've been looking at that more recently, verse 41 down to verse 49, these various places, many of these places that are mentioned the actual location of them cannot be ascertained with certainty. We do know that they wandered in the wilderness, but not all the place names are determinable. But in verse 44, and they departed from Oboth and pitched in Ijajirim in the border of Moab. And then in verse 49, and they pitched by Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth even unto Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And that we've been reading more recently of the Lord's care of his people in the plains of Moab, and how he looked after them, that when Balak, the Moabite, wanted Balaam to curse them, the Lord turned it into a blessing. When the Lord, when the Midianites and their conspired, and with Balaam's help, sought to seduce Israel to idolatry, yes, they did succeed, but the Lord intervened in judgment, purifying, purging, correcting, and preserving his church. And then the Lord gave victory over the Midianites and preserved his people. Then in verse 50 to the end, we have various elements of warning. Warning against compromise. Verse 50, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. There's a warning, clear warning against compromise. There was to be no accommodation or toleration of idolatry. Then there is a promise of inheritance. Notice verse 51. When ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan. Verse 54, and ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit. There the inheritance is treated as a certainty, and a proportionate certainty to each one of the children of Israel. God has promised the full and eternal inheritance of life eternal in the presence of Christ, ultimately entailing a resurrection body and a new heavens and a new earth. And this inheritance is sure to all the people of God. But then there is a further warning, verse 55. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. If they behaved like the world, they would be judged like the world. If they would not be holy unto the Lord, if through an evil heart of unbelief they departed from the living God, then God would treat them accordingly. You remember in Jeremiah 10, which we looked at fairly recently, Jeremiah 10 and verse 25 to 26. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. If they wanted to be with the world, they could be treated like the world and judged by God. And the Lord did judge them. And as we've been seeing in Jeremiah, yes, there is this difference. He preserved a seed to serve him. But in other respects, he judged Judah as he judged the other nations. And in the book of Amos, you see that the Lord warns various nations for three transgressions of four, of Edom and various other countries he would judge. And then he comes to Israel and to Judah as if he's going round in a spiral. And then he pinpoints them. And he says, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities, because he had been so gracious to them. Well now, the overall lessons are simple. First of all, God's care for his people. His care for them in the wilderness. Yes, he judged them, he chastened them, but he cared for them. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. The Lord's care of his people remains the same. Yes, he purges, chastens, purifies his church, but he does keep his people. There is in the covenant an unconditional promise that he will preserve a seed to serve him. And in the Old Testament, that promise of a continuous godly seed entailed with it the promise that within that seed, the seed would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God was fulfilling that. He severely judged Israel, but did not utterly cast off, but preserved a church in this world. His judgments, a third thing, his judgments do not conflict or make void his promises. God's judgments of Israel, the plagues he sent among them, the fiery serpents, all that he did among them, at no point conflicted with his promises. And those in Israel who had the root of the matter in them, who were born of God, they could hold on to the promises through thick and thin, through all the vicissitudes, and know that God would keep his word. Fourthly, there are conditional promises in the covenant. The outworking of God's unconditional decrees is by means of conditional promises issued to men. God's decrees are eternal, unchangeable, and unconditional. In the outworking of them, he issues conditional promises to men, promises which the elect are enabled to embrace. So 55, if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass. There is no contradiction between God's absolute sovereignty in predestination and his issuing of conditional promises amongst men. The fact that God says, if you will not drive them out, I will do this, does not mean that God has not decreed what will actually come to pass. We should not be afraid of the idea of God making conditional promises to men. It does not imply that man has an independent free will, but it does reflect the fact that God declares his truth to men. And so he tells sinners, if thou wilt believe in thy heart, if thou wilt confess with thy lips and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Jesus from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That in no way conflicts with the doctrine that God has predestinated who shall be the heirs of salvation. This is important because it means our children, we call them covenant children, and they are covenant children. They are to be nurtured with this promise addressed to all of them, that God promises that if they keep the way of the Lord, he will be their God forever and ever. But if they will not hear his voice and will not trust in the mediator, Jesus Christ, then he will not be their God. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So our children are covenant children. They're not just in the sphere of the covenant or under the administration of the covenant. They are in the covenant. God issues to them a conditional promise to every one of them. And we know that God, in his power, will renew the hearts of the elect seed so that they keep the way of the Lord and trust in the mediator, Jesus Christ. Fifthly, there are no promises in the covenant outside of Christ. There are no promises in the covenant outside of Christ. These promises of the land, these warnings against not driving out the Canaanites, compromising, embracing paganism and false religion, these promises are promises in Christ Jesus. The promised blessings of salvation are always and only in Jesus Christ. And that is why the promises given to Israel, when Israel rejected the gospel set forth in the prophecies and types of the Old Testament, they were driven out of the land because God didn't even promise the land to them in a state of unbelief. Only the faithful had any proper title to the land of promise. And so when they rejected the truth, they fell in the wilderness rather than entering in because of unbelief. Having entered in, when they apostatized from God, God ultimately not only spoiled their enjoyment of Israel, but of the land, but ultimately drove them out into the northern, when the division of the kingdom Israel, into Assyria, and then Judah into Babylon, but always preserving a seed to serve him. And this all reminds us of the final separation between the sheep and the goats. Although it is true that God demonstrated that the unbelieving had no legitimate title to the earthly Canaan and to that place on earth where God would have fellowship with his people in the covenant of grace, yet it was not a perfect separation. Aaron did not enter the earthly Canaan, nor Moses. there not everyone who entered was born again of the Spirit. There was a general distinction made, but not an absolute and completely detailed individualistic separation. But at the last day, there will be. At the last day, it will come down to the individual. All those at Christ's right hand will be true members of his church, born of the Spirit while they were in this world and trusting the Saviour. Whereas all those at his left hand will be unregenerate and ungodly, unbelieving, including those who for a time in this world mixed among God's people as though they were one of them. Psalm 1 will be fulfilled. The ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. No man without the wedding garment will be suffered to continue in the church of God in its glorified state. They may have deceived men on earth, deceived the session, deceived everybody, but they will not deceive God. At the last day, the church of God will be perfected, not only in that each of its true members will be perfected in holiness, but that all of the mixture of the tares with the wheat will be brought to an end, and the people of God in purity and perfection will inherit that kingdom appointed to them by the Father from before the foundation of the world.